Those of you that have been with us, you know our subject, our basic subject at this point is prayer and how we've been working through that, considering some of it from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And some of the discussions that I've had the last couple of weeks in the aftermath of our beginning this series have prompted me to come back and maybe revisit one aspect of this in a little different way for all of us. And that's from a number of different people. I want to remind you that prayer is a uniquely kingdom privilege. That doesn't mean that people who don't know Christ can't pray, but there is going to be a drastic identity issue. And for some of us, that is a problem as we've transitioned, as we've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we're still in a bit of an identity crisis. How do we understand how we're supposed to relate to God? Because prayer is ultimately relational. It's intimate. It's personal. And if I can't grasp how it is I'm actually supposed to relate to God, I can be left in a... It will prompt to one of several things. I'll move either to a very religious view of prayer or a very wooden view of prayer or practice of prayer, or perhaps I won't pray at all because of the uncomfortableness of not really knowing how, what the nature of my intimacy with the Father is supposed to be. So I want to go back and revisit three controlling considerations for us this morning regarding how we see ourselves and our prayer lives and what that looks like. And I'm going to go back, and as your notes, actually there's a major typo in your notes, but well, I'll point that out when I get there. We want to look at how we understand these things clearly so that our prayer life becomes vibrant and real and authentic, and so that we're investing ourselves, as we've talked all along, in God's advancement of His kingdom and taking up His priorities rather than spending all of our time worrying about our priorities, taking advantage of this incredible exchange that He makes and says, give me your priorities and take up mine. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Do this and you won't have to worry about the other. It's a tremendous thing that He gives us. But there are three controlling ideas that I want to explore. And we're going to go back and do a run through the whole Sermon on the Mount from a slightly different perspective than maybe you've considered it before. First, we want to discuss the fact that we have a new relationship with God once we come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And I can't overemphasize this enough. We'll explore that in a few minutes. Secondly, we need to get a full grasp of the Father's character so that we know who it is we're interacting with. What's He like? And we're going to see that expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. Never forget that Jesus' main purpose in coming, when we talk about His death, burial, and resurrection, is to reveal the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the outshining of God's glory. He is the, in one place, He actually uses the term in the New Testament, He's the exegesis of God. He exposits Him for us. And so it's in His face that we see the fullness of God, and we want to catch a glimpse of that as He's doing. We're going to do that in the Sermon on the Mount again. And then lastly, we want to discuss the change in us. So there's a change in our relationship. There is an exposition of the Father's character to us. And then there is this change in us. And all three of these play into what happens in our prayer lives. So we'll want to examine these one at a time. This first one I'll do very briefly. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the second one. And then we'll do the third one again very, very briefly. A new relationship. And we need to grasp this desperately. That once we have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, there is a radical shift from relating to God in His offices to relating to Him as our Father. Now, this is difficult because when you move from having one kind of a relationship with a person to another, it can be confusing. We can carry stuff over. But when we come into this world prior to salvation, all the world relates to God primarily as creator, as sovereign, as provider, and as judge. We relate to Him on that level because that's the only relationship we have. As a matter of fact, to the Jewish mind, and this is one of the things that was so astounding about the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things that really gripped Jesus' hearers and why the apostles were saying, teach us to pray the way John taught his apostles to pray, his disciples. We want to understand prayer in this different category. The Jewish mind understood God as Father of Israel as a nation, but the individual never related to God as Father. That was considered blasphemous. It was drawing God too far down. It was crossing the line. It was the familiarity that breeds contempt, if you've ever heard that phrase. Maybe, and you know the difference between these, say with your own dad, especially when you were little. I remember when I first found out my dad had a first name, right? Because I didn't know he had a first name at first. All he was Dad, right? And then all of a sudden I found out his name was Ray. So I'm walking around the house calling him Ray. Hey, Ray, this. That's a little too familiar for your dad. Now, Dad is a term of endearment and closeness. Ray was actually a step away from intimacy. But it's interesting how we need to understand God more on this Father level, and there has been a radical transition in our relationship to Him. Once, He was not our Father personally, but our Creator God, our Judge, the Sovereign of the world, and we only related to Him on that level. Having come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and you saw it in that first chapter of John where we had the portion read there, that to those who believe, He has given us the authority to be called sons of God, children, authentically united to Him in a familial relationship. Not Father in the sense that desert storm was the mother of all wars. Not that He's the Father of all fathers, but He's really, truly, and intimately my Father. Your Father, if you're born again. And there is this unbelievable new knitting of the relationship. We'll tease that out a little more. You'll see it come around. But Christians come to relate to Him as Father. Yes, our Father is still the Creator and still the Sovereign overall and still the Provider overall and still the Judge. But now there is a primary consideration. I primarily interact with Him as my Father even more than I interact with Him as my God. Prior to salvation, I interacted more with my God and not as my Father. And so there's come a transition. The best thing I can hope to, and the simile that the Scripture uses so that we can understand that difference in relationship is adoption. That prior to adoption, a child has one relationship with the person who's to become their parent. And after adoption, they move into an entirely new relationship. It's extraordinary. That's the only description Scripture can give us to help us understand that transition. So it's by the Spirit of adoption that we cry out, Abba, Father. Sadly, in the United States, there's come some very loose theology. And in that loose theology, we have thought, or it's been taught, or the idea's been promulgated, maybe sometimes just under the surface, that we become God's children by virtue of being born again. That's not accurate. God, there is only one begotten Son, and that's Christ Jesus. All the rest of the children are adopted. We're brought into the family. And if we understand that transition, it helps us enormously in relating to Him. The second controlling relationship is the Father's character. Second controlling consideration. And as I said, what I want to do is walk through the Sermon on the Mount once again with this particular lens on today. I want you to put on this pair of glasses. That as you're go, if and here is the sum of anti-Christian religionism done in Jesus' clothes. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount as law for you to follow in order to be accepted by Christ, you will deny the gospel. You can't look at it that way. I have a friend, a pastor friend, who a number of years ago we were having a dialogue about this, and he said, if I'm ever in the hospital and I'm on my deathbed, the last thing I want you to read to me is the Sermon on the Mount. I said, why? And he said, because it's all law. It'll condemn me. I said, oh, I think you missed something. I think you missed something. The idea there isn't, hey, do these things and you'll be a Christian. The idea is Christians, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, begin to do these things. It's what theologians like to call the difference between the indicative and the imperative. That these are not imperatives, carry these out so you can be a Christian. They're indicatives. They indicate what a Christian looks like and lives like and how their mind has been transformed. So when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you have to think about that. That's the underlying reality there. But remember, Jesus, throughout his life, is revealing to us the Father. He's making the Father manifest. And I want those lenses on your eyes this morning as we walk through this. I'm going to do it very briefly, very quickly. We're going to run through this. But I want you to see how God's character is brought to the forefront in the preaching of Jesus in this sermon so that we begin to take on that character, not in order to be saved, but that this is what begins to flow through us as the Spirit of the living God indwells us. So the first thing that we notice in this Sermon on the Mount is that first word, you see this opening phrase here, blessed, 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 nine times blessed. What am I supposed to find out from that? First and foremost, that before anything else, Jesus wants you to know that the Father is a blessing Father. It's just nature. We are blessed, not because we deserve blessing, but because God blesses. He's full of blessing. Nine times over, he just reiterates, blessed, 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 blessed. Not because the folks have anything to bring. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They've got nothing to bring to the table. Blessed are those who mourn. They aren't coming worshiping and rejoicing natively in themselves. Blessed are the meek. They aren't the ones who have stepped up and grabbed the brass ring. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Imagine that. The people who are most pained over their lack of righteousness and yearn for it the most deeply and are grieved over their sin the most are the ones who are blessed. Maybe that's you today. Maybe, Christian, you've thought it's completely out of whack that I, as a Christian, should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Oh, trust me, that is the native state of the true Christian. Not that you're full of it, but that He is your righteousness. And you're yearning for it from Him, that He imputes it all and gives it to us Himself. God is a blessing God. This is the normal state of affairs. When you come to prayer, you need to come to prayer knowing that your Father is inherently a blessing Father. He loves to bless. He loves to give. Blessedness was all there was until sin entered the world. And blessing will be all there is after Christ returns and establishes His kingdom in its fullness. Punishing sin and carrying out judgment are not the norm for eternity. They're located within the space and time of human fallenness. But one day that'll be done away with. In His kingdom, all are blessed. And we worked on that word, what it means to be privileged or honored or happy and satisfied beyond anything that's imaginable here. And I want to remark again, He doesn't bless the haves, but He blesses the have-nots. Blessedness is bestowed on those who know they need it, not on those who think they can produce it. He doesn't favor the personage of anyone so that somehow they can imagine they deserve this blessing. But He blesses purely and simply because He is a blessing God. So when you come to prayer, beloved, begin there. Begin knowing that the one that you come to, whose face you are seeking, is a God who in His nature is a blessing God, a giving God, a one who loves. You have a Father who delights to bless you. Secondly, and you see it in verses 13 through 16, He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, why are we salt and light? Because the Father is salt and light. We take on His character. And He's the one who stands against all the darkness and the decay of this present life and of the fallenness of this cosmos. So He calls us, He invites us as His children to take on the same reality as Himself. He is light and life, and all things left to themselves decay and are plunged into darkness. As His, Christians bring His life and His light, His presence into the world. That's you and I are here so that the world gets a glimpse of God the Father, who is salt and light, who prevents sin from overtaking and brings truth and light into this universe. We're this way because He's this way. And He alone stands contrary to the entropy of sin, the destruction, the endless destruction and winding down of what sin does. He alone brings light, and apart from Him, all is darkness and all is deconstructing chaos. But not Him. He's light. And He's life. How sad. Some of you can remember back before you became a Christian and you thought, you know what? If I become a Christian, I may as well put a knife to my throat. I'm never going to have fun again. I'm never going to have joy again. I talked to someone just the other day who told me that very thing. That's the thing that kept her. Raised in a Christian home, she stayed away from the gospel for nearly 50 years. This is a cousin of mine. She stayed away from the gospel, having heard it all her life, because she knew that if she became a Christian, God was going to say, you can't be you anymore and you're a fun person. Until it finally melted her heart. He's life. Light, not death and darkness. This is the one you come to pray to. This blessing God who is full of light and life, and He is holy. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to bring them to their absolute fullness, to all that they have prophesied, and so that you might partake of it in your life. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then down in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. His righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's why ours does, because He's our Father. And that's given to us as a family treasure. It's interesting. We play with this word holy, and it can be a difficult word. I don't know what you think about when you think about the word holy. Maybe you think the word the idea that comes into your mind is pious, stern, grim, rigid. Maybe when somebody's holy, they're testy. They can't handle any ruffling. Everything must be just so. That's not what the word means in the original. Kadosh, holy, kadosh in Hebrew, carries with it first the idea of awe-inspiring. Separate, but separate by virtue of the fact that He's not defiled by the sin or the imperfections of fallenness. Not separate in the sense of standoffish. And we're going to come back and revisit that before we're done this morning. But He is holy. You know, the first time that term is ever applied to God isn't until Leviticus chapter 11. And it's interesting where it first appears as it's applied to him. He's just gone through, Moses has gone through talking all about the Mosaic covenant and the Levites and how the arrangements are to be made, all of the sacrifices and all of the priest garments and building the tabernacle and what that's supposed to look like and all the various things, and all the way through God saying, well, this is holy and that's holy, and what he's meaning mainly there is this is set apart uniquely for my use. It's not to be used for common use. It's set apart just for me. And so I want to do that. Like I have this spoon that I like to eat ice cream with. Now, I have ever since I was a little kid. It's a very small spoon. Maybe it's because then I can take little tiny bites and savor it for a long time. I don't know. But I don't want her using my spoon. It's set apart. And so God uses that term to mark those things that are set apart. But, and then, in Leviticus 11:14, he finally explains, I'm asking you to set all these things apart, and I want you to be set apart as uniquely mine. I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I'm above the sin. I'm above the fallenness. I'm above the brokenness. I'm above all that has been brought about by the disobedience and rebellion of mankind. Be like that. Rise above. Be with me. Be holy, for I'm holy. It's not stop smiling, stop laughing, stop having fun. It's step above the brokenness, step above the sin, step above the defilement, and be with me. It's a fabulous word. In his holiness is also the concept of wholeness, that he's unique and that he is not common or profane the way things are in this world. And he's whole. There's no imbalance in him in any way. All of his attributes in perfect harmony, never one expended at the expense of another, but all things in their perfect place. He's complete and without any defect. He isn't standoffish. He is ultimately unique and special in himself. And so he calls us to that. I want you to share that. I want you to be part of that. I want you to come up close and enjoy my holiness. Well, this then starts to be teased out. What does that kind of perfection look like in life? And he uses a whole series of things. I'm going to run through these kind of rapid fire, because again, these are indicative of him. The idea here isn't, let me give you a whole new list of rules. The idea here is, let me show you who I am. And in relationship to me, these become part of yours. So, you've heard it said that to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Isn't that interesting? Don't we think of God as being angry all the time? Some do. He isn't. He's not a God of hatred, but a God of love. Does it mean that he doesn't hate? No. It means that his hatred is a righteous hatred. And what does that look like? His only hatred is a hatred that is the outgrowth of his love. What does that look like? Well, it's like a surgeon who hates cancer because she loves the patient. It's a hatred that's born of love. He hates sin. Just last evening, we were with a friend who is suffering some tragic ill effects of some things in life. And as we went home, all I could think of is, I hate sin because of what it does to me. The Father wants us to have that heart, you see. Father wants us to have that same thing because that's Him. That's His heart. He hates sin. He hates the destruction that comes from it. He hates all that it produces. Adultery. He calls us to not be adulterers because adultery is always the being driven by lust. If you look at the context there, and I can't deal with each of these in detail, but this is what happens. A person can't control themselves anymore, so they reach beyond. That's not God. He's not driven. He's controlled and He's purposeful. If you're driven by your sin, listen to me. God wants to free you from that because He's free from that. He's your Father. And He wants you to enjoy His same nature, which is what He produces by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does He hate divorce? Because He's not unfaithful in any way. He does not go back on His vows, on His promises, on what He has said He would do. How many people have stood at the altar and said, "Till death do us part," and then when the worst comes, "I'm going to split." But that's not Him. That's not Him. It's not His nature. Our Father does not kick us to the curb. In our miserable at times response to Him. It's no divorce for the bride of Christ. None. He's not unfaithful. Why does He prescribe that we should not take oaths in that passage? Because He doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. He's clear. He's truthful. He's light. He's saying, "Come up. Come up, be like me. I'm your dad. Take on my way." Beloved, every promise in God's Word is faithful and true. It cannot fail. Not that it won't fail, it can't fail. Because He can't lie. His truth is absolute. I've got in your notes actually retribution here. I think retaliation is probably the better word. This is very difficult for us to understand. And one that has caused no a small amount of theological confusion over the years. And that is that He can forgive, but He can forgive personally, which keeps us from being destroyed where we are at present. And yet for many people, they will still have to face Him as judge. The relationship has changed. But He is never personally retributive. He's only just. He's never carrying out justice by simply taking personal retaliation for our sins. He deals with that in the cross and leaves only justice. All of His wrath, all of His anger propitiated in Christ. And yet justice must still be carried out for those who will not repent and come to Christ. So Jesus can say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Don't let your anger break out against them right now. Let me take it," which He did. And yet, for those not found under the cross, justice will still have to be meted out. Enemies. I love this particular passage because not only does He talk about our enemies here, but He says it in the most extraordinary way. This is to prove my thesis from all along. You've heard that it was said, verse 43 of chapter 5, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. This is the way the Father is. My Father loves His enemies. Then how much more does He love His children? What a God to pray to. What a God to come to. If I know He loves his enemies, then how much does he love me? This is where there's a one left out of your notes. I couldn't think of a better word than this. It is simply the word undivided. It's the beginning of chapter 6, where he tells us to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people, which he then summarizes with words further down, that is, that you cannot serve two masters, you can only serve one. And he is not a God who is divided, but he is a God who serves but one thing, and he is true absolutely to his own goodness. He's undivided in that way. What a father. Father who doesn't run hot and then cold and isn't going one direction and then changing direction. It's not him. No, he's bound only by what he is in his nature. And he's good. Alms. He calls us to be merciful to the poor, to give alms. Why? Because this is him. He's anonymously providing for all creation at all times. Go back and read the Psalms. He's the one who's making sure that the animals get fed. I can prove to you how much God loves the most despicable things on the planet. You clean your cat's litter box. You do? Isn't God good to cats? So good to cats that you feed them and you clean their messes. How much more is he good to his children? Doesn't he feed the birds? Doesn't he see to it that the animals out in the most obscure and desolate of places are met in their need? He does. What a God. What a father. And so he says, be like me. I give. I give like crazy. I give to all sorts of people and creatures who don't even know I'm giving to them. They have no concept that it's me, but I just love to give. Wouldn't it be great to be that free? That's what he's calling us to. His kind of freedom. Prayer. In this section, particularly on the Lord's Prayer, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What's the reward? We find him. So he bids us to come and to pray, to seek. Because he's a God who will be found. We're going to revisit that before we're done this morning too. Forgiving. He calls to this high standard of forgiveness here. Why? Because we're supposed to be super saints? No, because he is a father who forgives and forgives and forgives easily and repeatedly, constantly. He is so forgiving. It's amazing. The reason why we try to hide our sin at times is because we're afraid he won't be forgiving. Now, he's the God who his Son, showing forth his excellency, stretched out on that cross, says, Father, forgive them. He's a son of his Father. He knew he was in harmony with his Father when he said those words. And he says, I forgive like that. Go ahead. Go ahead, kid. You too. Be my son. Be my daughter. Enjoy the freedom that forgiveness brings. Fasting. Why does he bring up fasting in the middle of this sermon? Because the Father willingly denies himself certain rights for our good. He deprived himself of the presence of the Son, sent the Son, and watched as his own Son was murdered on that cross for our good. Because that's what he'll do for us. The idea of fasting isn't somehow to go through a religious exercise that makes you holy. It's to carry out the same willingness of self-denial for love that our Father demonstrates. That Christ then carried out in exactly the same way. That's why Ephesians can say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He denied himself that we might have the benefit. This is the Father's love being lived out in Christ and being explained for us in this sermon so that we get a little glimpse of the Father that Jesus knows, that who so often is distant to us. Treasure. He gives this careful exegesis. Don't treasure up things on earth, but things in heaven. You see, he doesn't treasure things. He treasures us. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, we're told that he counts us as his inheritance. How can we be his inheritance? Only because he treasures us so much. What a father. This is the one you pray to. This is the one you go to on your knees. Not trying to enter into a cosmic arm-twisting contest to get him to do what you want, but to this father who treasures you. Anxiety. Therefore, do not be anxious for what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll put on. He invites us to abandon all anxiety based on his care for us. He says, cast your anxiety on me. Peter's going to reiterate this later. Cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He tends you. I don't think we really believe that sometimes, huh? It's as though he said, give yourself to me like a bride would give herself to an insanely wealthy and attentive husband. And then watch what I'll do for you. That's the picture. Judgment. He bids us to be very careful in our own judgment. The beginning of chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. The idea there isn't don't make determinations. The idea there is don't carry out sentence on other people. That's the concept there. And how does he judge us? With sympathy and mercy and purity and goodness and gentleness. And he's never skewed. His viewpoint's never off. He never misjudges. So good. Don't cast your pearls before swine, he says. Don't give dogs what is holy. He is not promiscuous with his affections. He loves us, his children, uniquely and specially, like a true father with his own children. Those outside of Christ cannot know that enjoyment, cannot know the thrill of that. But he's not indiscriminate. He gives himself to his own, but he does not give himself to everyone exactly the same. There is a unique love for his own children. And we can delight in that, revel in that, trust in that, rest in that. Ask. Everybody uses the same acronym for this, 7 through 11. Ask, seek, knock, which spells ask. He delights to give. But most of all, he delights to give himself. As a matter of fact, in the parallel passage in Luke, he tells us that the thing that he gives is the Holy Spirit. This is what he loves to give the most because that's his presence within us. It's himself. And he loves to give himself. He wants to be known. He wants to be close. He wants to be face to face, intimate. And he gives himself. He's not standoffish, not to his children. He never holds his children at arm's length, but always draws us up close. That's why he calls us to prayer. the golden rule. Therefore, do unto others whatsoever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, because this is what He does. He treats us with dignity and compassion and generosity and goodness, and He calls us to be like He is. There's a narrow way and a narrow gate. This is, if you miss the imagery here, you miss entirely what Jesus is after. This is the exact opposite of what happened after the fall in the garden. What happened? This is a reversal. In the garden, after the fall, God sets an angel with a flaming sword protecting so you can't get to the tree of life. And then what is Jesus? But not only the removal of a sword, but an actual gate and a way. Come on in. And when He's crucified, the veil is torn from the top to the bottom in the temple so that we can enter in. This is a complete reversal of the fall. This is, you were driven from My presence and now you're being brought right back in, and Christ Himself is that way. He provides it for us. This is Him not saying, stay out there, but Him saying, come on in. The only place you can resolve all of your problems with God is with Him. Now I know it's common today that if we have a problem with our spouse, we go to somebody else to talk about it. We need to go to our spouse to talk about it. And if we have a problem with God, we need to go to Him. Because He says, come, come. Fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, some have said, well, the fruit is miracles, or the fruit is the lost, the fruit is something else. I think He's very clear in the passage here. Jesus says, no, the fruit has to do with the nature of the tree. You don't get grapes from thorns. It's the nature of the tree, the thing itself. You don't get love and joy and peace from those who are unregenerate. And He, you see, He is the one who's all-sustaining. And He's the one who is refreshing. And He's the one who is all-satisfying. He's the one who is infinitely sweet and to be treasured. Your Father is not grim and bitter, Christian. Your Father is sweet and tender. And it's refreshing to be in His presence. He loves to meet you there. Not everybody who comes to Me on that last day and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. He cannot be fooled. He can't be buffaloed. This is one of the reasons why you want to confess your sin quickly. Because He knows already. He can't be fooled. He knows the genuine from the non-genuine. He doesn't want us to be foolish either. And then lastly, whoever hears these words of Mine and does them, it'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came and the rock held and the building stood. But those who built on the sand, the waters came and washed it all away. He makes His truth known to us for our good, for stability, for safety. So it's an anchor so that we never lose the power of it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is this third aspect, this third controlling consideration. And it is that not only is there a radical shift in our relationship to Him, and not only do we get some vision of this incredible glory that is Him and His amazing goodness. I hope you'll go through the Sermon on the Mount and tease it out for those very things, that you'll go back and look at it yourself and say, wow, this is Jesus telling us about the wonders and the sweetness and the glories of our God. Because that's what He's done. Y'all see that little candle? We're just hoping we're not going to set something off here. We may have to do a mass baptism. Christian, you have to reckon with the fact that when you came to Christ, you were made a new creature. This is also fundamental to your new relationship to Him. You were made a new creature. Now, that was necessary for some very good reasons. Not the least of which is this, that we once had fellowship with Him in the garden, and then, by virtue of our sin, we could not be with Him anymore. If you work through the whole Mosaic economy in the Old Testament, one of the things that is repeated over and over is why the sacrifices were necessary. And He'll use this terminology, so that I don't break out against you. Kept Himself behind the veil for our safety. He couldn't be with us because of what had happened to us in the fall. We had become entirely different creatures for all intents and purposes. Now, we were created to bear His image. That's what we were created for. But you can bear the image and lose the actual reality of it. Now, that's a candle. And that's a candle. But this candle ain't like that candle. It's the image. It's a great image, but there's a problem. These two can't get together. Destruction has got to be the ultimate reality. And this was true with us. This was the miracle. This was the transcendent message of Moses on Mount Sinai and the burning bush. What was combustible could exist with God and not be consumed. How can that be? How can a fallen creature come back to God and not be consumed by the God who is a consuming fire? So you can bring the image close. And when you do, you've got a problem. Destruction is at hand. You can't get away from it. There's no way around it. It will go up. And you say, well, yeah, the problem there is that's a pretty poor representation. I mean, that's just a drawing. And I'm a whole lot better than that. I'm really religious. I'm really good. I read the ESV. I'm a whole lot more like this candle. I really bear the image. I've done all the outward work so that I look just the way I ought to look. And don't I look like that? Yeah, I suppose. Some of us do. So let's try it again. How are we doing? Oh yeah, that's better. That's a whole lot better. Prior to Christ, that's the way we are. Still bearing the outward image to some degree, but separated from Him by nature. It's Ephesians 2. The only way that that can be remedied is to become a new creature in Christ so that I share His nature. And when I share His nature, I can draw close to Him. And I can burn as He does. No disparity. No enmity. No separation. But truly one like the other. That's what He's done in saving you. You and me. Who bore that outward image, but would be consumed if we were in His presence. By the grace of Jesus Christ, have been made new creatures that share the same nature as the Father. And now we can truly be like Him. It's an amazing reality. New creations. so that we're suited to be with Him and with Him forever. Let me wrap this up in a few statements. First, I don't know you, I don't know your background, but if you were a Christian here today, you need to hear this. Even if you're not a Christian, you need to hear this so that you can understand part of where we're coming from. He is a creating God. You exist personally because God desired that you exist. He made you for Himself. He made you because He wanted you. Now you say, well, then why is He always trying to change me? He's only trying to change what you messed up, not who you are in Him. He made you because He wanted you and likes who you are. And He went through the trouble of sifting out all the possible DNA combinations throughout history to produce you. That's a scary thought for some of us. I want to say in some cases, what was He thinking? But He was thinking, I know what I want to create. This is going to come as a shock to everybody here. God wanted a Mark McClements. Stunning to think that, isn't it? Actually, it's very frightening. God wanted Helen. God wanted you, Josh. That's why you're existing. God wanted you, Rick. God wanted you, Kim. That's why you're alive. Jonathan, God wanted you. That's why you have being. It's true for you, Carol. It's true for everybody over here. There's a couple over in this section I might have. He created you because He desired that you might be. And He created you for Himself. If you're not a Christian here today, run to Him. There is forgiveness for your sin. There is an atonement made for everything that you've done. He calls you. The Apostle Paul says it is as though God is beseeching you through us, be reconciled to Him. This is His voice saying, come and be made new. And He's a seeking God. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it was God who went seeking. And Jesus, in the spirit of His Father, is the one who comes to seek and save the lost. And then Jesus says to us, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Show how my Father is a seeking Father. If you're not a Christian here today, you are here today because He's been seeking you. And He is a God, a Father who delights in being sought. I don't know, maybe when you went to your earthly father, He didn't want to be bothered. Never so with the living God. I have said often, and I know nothing, I'm a complete mathophobe, but I do know this about infinity. And that is that an infinite God can give His undivided attention to everyone at the same time. He's never too busy. Never standoffish. Never saying, gee, I'd really rather you not discuss that with me right now. He delights in being sought. And He takes absolute delight in His children. Oh, how He loves His children. If you doubt it for a moment, will you look at the cross again? Oh, how He loves His children. And lastly, He's easy to please. Easy to please. Now, I know a lot of you don't think that's true. But let me just take that out of Hebrews. It's very simple. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What does it take to please Him? Believe Him. Believe Him. Believe what He says. Trust Him. Believe that it's true and order your life accordingly. That's faith. How is it that we're saved? By grace through faith. We believe the message of the gospel. By faith, we do all those things in the roll call of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, but He is pleased so simply just by being believed. Father, we have cast many shadows on You. Some of them because of our own fathers. We know that. I know for some here that transition is almost an uncrossable gulf. And that's why we can't cross it, but Jesus did. Oh, melt our hearts. You are such a blessing, forgiving, providing, faithful, easy to please, seeking, delighted, delighting, wondrous Father, who absolutely adores His children. And may we carry that into the prayer closet today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives, and know that we never enter there uninvited. We never enter there treat it as if it's an imposition. But You call us to come into Your presence because You love us and delight in us. And Father, if there are any here today who do not know You, they've never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've never acknowledged their sin, their need of a Savior. They've never bowed the knee at the cross and said, I give up lordship over my own life. I surrender. They've never come to ask for Your forgiveness that's given so freely and so amazingly. Will You melt their hearts today? Oh, I pray the vision of Your goodness to us will cause them to flee to Your bosom. You made them, and You made them for Yourself. Father, seal these words to our hearts and allow Your children new freedom, new joy, new sweetness, new tenderness, new wonder in the adventure of prayer and intimacy along with You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.